Thank you, guys. So we're going to have today's reading, and Ludi's going to come and read this to us from Revelations chapter 3, verses 1 to 6.
Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Hello friends, good to see you all today. And welcome if you're visiting us, or if you haven't been for a while, it's really good to have you with us here as well. Now please have Revelation 3 open so we can have a look through those verses again as we hear from God now. Should we pray? Ask for his help. Loving Father, you have given us your word, you speak to us through it. Would you help us to listen carefully today to this letter, to this message? Would you help us take it to heart? Would you be at work in us, helping us to grow and change and be transformed through the gospel? Amen. I'm going to just tell you some names to start, okay? And I just want you to kind of note your reaction, your initial reaction when you hear these names. Barack Obama, Donald Trump, Queen Elizabeth II, Taylor Swift, Boris Johnson, Gary Lineker, Jimmy Savile. Now, all of these people have made a name for themselves in some regard, haven't they? Some maybe we have a positive reaction to, perhaps. Others, probably not so much, a much more negative reaction. And for some of those names, especially for Jimmy Savile, he was kind of lauded as this great kind of great person. The reality was far from it, and kind of we discovered in time what an awful man he was. Well, how do you think people react to your name when they hear of you? Even more, how do you think people react to Kenilworth Community Church, the name of our church, when they hear that spoken? Be interesting, wouldn't it, to kind of do a survey of the town, see what people say about us. They say, what do you know about Kenilworth Community Church? It'd be interesting to see what people had to say. I guess more importantly, the question is, what does Jesus think of us? What does Jesus make of us? So he's got a far more important opinion, hasn't he? And that's the question we're going to ask, really, as we come to this letter today, at the start of chapter 3 of Revelation. We're going to think about what the name of this church has to teach us. We are in Sardis. It's a city, again, known for its trade. It was an old city, had a rich heritage, and it was even a capital city for a while, so kind of really well known. And it was very loyal to Rome. Apparently, there was a big earthquake in AD 17, and kind of the whole city was in ruins, and Rome kind of funded the rebuilding and restored it to its former glory. So you can imagine, kind of, it would be a similar place to the other cities we've been looking at. Similar temptations, similar idols, but perhaps a particular loyalty to the emperor, who had kind of paid all that money to restore the city. And it was a city with a stronghold. It was up on this hill, and there was this point, the centre of the city was surrounded by sheer cliffs on three sides. It was kind of known to be impossible to be conquered. And that ultimately kind of bred a little bit of complacency in that culture, because they thought, we're safe. No one can can get to the centre of the city. No one can climb these cliffs. So that's a little bit about the church. What does Jesus have to say to the church in Sardis? If you've been here for a while, you know there's a kind of typical pattern to these letters. You kind of know the drill. You expect to see something about Jesus and who he is. And then you expect some sort of encouragement towards the church, don't we? Well, let's see what it says in verse 1. In the middle there, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. You think, oh, that's a good start, isn't it? That Jesus has seen their deeds and they're kind of known for their life. Maybe that's good. But very quickly we realise that is not the case, do we? It carries on. But you are dead. You are dead. That's really stark, isn't it? Really serious. It's such this church in such a serious position. There's no encouragement for this church. Jesus goes straight to the warning, straight to the kind of wake-up kind of language. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today. Why this church gets no encouragement? What does Jesus have to say to this church? And why is this church a dead church? Because that's what he says, isn't it? You are dead. Now, this church had got a name for life. When it talks about reputation, the word literally is a name. You've got a name for yourself. You've got a name for being alive. It's a good church, a thriving church. I wonder what that means. Well, I guess we kind of look at churches, don't we? We judge them based on various things as to how kind of alive we think that church is. It tends to be the things we're doing, doesn't it? We look at a church's website. What are the activities listed? What are they doing in the community? What are they doing to evangelise and share the gospel? What are they doing to teach the Bible? How are they encouraging people? Is the church growing? All these sort of things we look at, don't we? Markers of a kind of a church that's alive. I wonder if that was the case for this church here in Sardis. Maybe it was known for its teaching. Or maybe it was known for kind of being active in the community and serving people. Or even just how it shared the gospel. It had a name for being alive. But Jesus is not impressed, is he? You are dead. So what's the problem? What's happening here in this city that is so serious? Well, there's kind of two hints in the text that we're going to just think about quickly. I think it just gives us a steer as to what's going on there. The first thing we see at the end of verse 2 is unfinished deeds. Unfinished deeds. There at the end of verse 2, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now Jesus has seen their deeds. Actually, he says that phrase a lot in these letters. He says it to other churches as well. In 2 verse 2, he says, I've seen your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. In verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, I've seen your hard work and perseverance and your love and your faith. He sees these things happening. So in some sense, Jesus has seen maybe similar things happening in the church. And yet before God, before his Father, in his Father's sight, they are not what they should be. They are unfinished. They are incomplete. It suggests they're not serving God from the right heart, from the right motive. Maybe they're trying to do it for their own sake, to make a name for themselves, rather than for God's glory. Maybe they're more concerned about how they look to other people, how they look on the outside, rather than what's going on the inside. Maybe there's no real care or compassion, even with the kind of acts that they're doing. Well, Jesus has strong words in the Gospels for this sort of thing, when people's kind of the outward appearance doesn't match up with the inwards. Have a look at these verses from Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Really strong, isn't it? Again, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount there, Jesus saying, like, it's not just about what you say. It's not just about saying, Lord, Lord. There's got to be something deeper going on. There's got to be belief. There's got to be trust. If you're just doing things in my name without any sort of relationship with me, it's meaningless. It's saying, he says, I never knew you. It's about knowing him, having a relationship with him. That's the really important thing. Doing the will of the Father, it says that, doesn't it? What is the will of the Father? Well, John 6 tells us, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. You see, just doing things for Jesus is not enough. We need to think about that, don't we? Are we going to turn up on that day where Jesus returns and say, Lord, Lord, did we not lead services? Did we not preach? Did we not serve the teas and coffees? Did we not help at the children's groups? Do we end up thinking, actually, the things we do contribute to our salvation? Are the things that are really important, rather than addressing the matters of the heart? Actually, we've got to have that belief, that relationship with him. That's so essential to everything. Believing him, trusting in his grace. Something that doesn't match up, does it? They have unfinished deeds here. And then they also have soiled clothes. Do you see that in verse 4? Verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And of course, the implication of that is most of them have. Do you see? Most of the church have soiled their clothes. A horrible image, isn't it? Maybe that's why there's no encouragement for this church. You know, in the other churches, it's the minority that are kind of going astray. And there's still an encouragement for the church. But here it seems like the vast majority have gone astray. There's just a few faithful people there. What does it mean to have soiled clothes? It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of disobedience, of how we reject God. Actually, the only other time the word's used in the book of Revelation is in talking about how we remain pure, how we remain faithful to God. And we've seen that in these letters, haven't we? How he warns the other churches about unfaithfulness, even describing it as spiritual adultery in the letter we were looking at last week. Really strong, this idea of kind of cheating on God with the kind of pagan worship that was around them. And so it seems like, in some sense, something like that was going on here as well. Maybe it wasn't being taught in the church, but the church were maybe just going along with it and just falling into those patterns. It's interesting, isn't it? There's no mention in this letter of any kind of persecution, of any kind of hardship that they're experiencing. Was that a sign that they were kind of getting on too well with the city around them? They were kind of too tolerant of the practices and the sexual immorality that may have been going on there. And they're just kind of fading into that culture. We don't know exactly, but what we can see clearly, can't we, that the spiritual reality of their lives, it doesn't match up with the name that they've made for themselves. It just doesn't match up. And Jesus condemns them. You are dead. He doesn't mince his words, does it? There's no hiding from Jesus here. We saw, I think it was last week, wasn't it, in verse 18 of chapter 2, the words of the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire. He sees everything. He knows everything. We can't hide. But it's challenging because this church probably thought they were fine. Probably thought that we were doing all the right things. Everyone seems to think well of us. We've got a good name for ourselves. And Jesus says, you are dead. Very stark. And actually, maybe that's something we need to think about for ourselves and a warning we need to pay attention to. There's a question for us to think about, isn't it? What does Jesus know about us? What does he know about us? I think it's really easy to fall into that pattern of thinking that as long as we're doing the right things, as long as people think good of us, does it really matter about what's going on in my heart? Is that really what's important? Surely it's about what people think of me. If people think I'm doing fine, if people think I'm okay, isn't that the important thing? Well, Jesus can see deeper than that, can't he? He looks inside and he's very clear that actually what's going on in the heart is what matters here. It's our faith. It's whether we're humbly trusting him, whether we know him, whether we have a relationship with Jesus. It's knowing that the actions that we do, the deeds that we do, are fueled and they spring from that deep knowledge of Jesus, that deep knowing of relationship with him, knowing his love for us. Earlier this year in the US, there was a Christian university called Asbury in Kentucky, which kind of witnessed something of a revival or a kind of spiritual awakening. That's the language they used. And there were just these chapel services happening on that campus that just wouldn't stop. And the students just kept coming and kept worshipping. And there was this kind of real deep experience of Jesus, a fresh appreciation for his beauty, a fresh appreciation for the gospel. And this week I read a testimony of someone who was there. Probably is called J.T. Reeves, who's, I think he's about 21, 22 years old. And I found it really powerful. Here's a kind of key quote for you from what he says. "You knew he was better, but you never gave him the time or attention to experience that knowing. You knew he was better, but you never gave him the time or attention to experience that knowing." He's in his early 20s. He talks about what takes up his attention, and he described it as virtual living. This is what he says: "Entertainment is the unrivaled deity in your life. Algorithms of billion-dollar companies have monopolized your attention, your worship." That's true, isn't it? We have phones in our pockets, and they're designed to try and draw our attention and keep us scrolling and keep us kind of hooked in to those things. That was what took his attention. And he said he was praying to know God better. He heard about what was going on there. He visited this university with some friends. And it's interesting, it wasn't an instant change. It didn't instantly kind of change his attitude. This is what he says. It says, "It took weeks of worship and prayer back at my own campus to get out of the haze that I'd been in for years. The face of Jesus Christ becomes a bit clearer. And you and your friends look at each other wondering why you hadn't noticed this irresistible beauty before. They witnessed amazing things. They witnessed miraculous healings. They had this new hunger for a relationship with Jesus." Let me just read you a couple more things. Here's what he says. "All you want to do is worship. Individualism fades as you find you don't have to pretend anymore. You're not alone. Uncaged by Jesus' love, you become vulnerable. You confess things you never thought you could. Soon anxiety melts as you and your friends challenge, no, invite each other daily to attend to Jesus of Nazareth. Nightlong prayers, days of spontaneous worship, tears of intercession don't feel foreign. They feel surprisingly natural. Your appetite for everything entertaining is spoilt. And you walk into a study room to find a friend looking up at you guiltily because they can't stop reading their Bible." I read this and just thought, what an amazing testimony from this young person, that this fresh hunger, this fresh heart desire to know Jesus. For that to be the sort of fountain everything else kind of flows out of. And just thought, well, that's challenging. We need the same, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit to be at work in us, helping us see the beauty of Jesus. And I just find that quote so challenging. We live busy lives, don't we? We're very busy people generally. Do we give Jesus the time and attention that he deserves to kind of experience how much he loves us? I wonder when the last time was that you were able to do that, to kind of carve proper time out of your diary to be with Jesus. Was it whether you can spend a few hours rather than minutes, whether you can spend a day rather than hours? Is there anything more important to us in our hearts than our relationship with him? There's challenging questions. We need to be honest with ourselves. What are those things that can distract and take our attention away? Ultimately, we can end up doing lots of good things. We can be busy doing lots of good things, even good things for the church. And we kind of miss that deeper reality, the deeper knowledge that should make serving a great joy. Here's a verse from 1 John 3. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." Isn't that a staggering verse? He has this great love lavished on us, poured on us, to call us his children. My children love spending time with me. They kind of want me to be around. They want me to be there to play with them and spend time with them. Is that the same with us and God? Do we want to be with God? Do we want to be near him, understanding more about him, growing, praying, worshipping? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Actually, that's part of the reason at KCC we don't always have our children's groups every week. We make sure there's enough people on the rotas so that people aren't kind of out of the service every Sunday without fail. Because actually, if you're always kind of giving and not allowing God to give to you, then that's no way to serve. Actually, we can't give, can we, unless God is giving to us, speaking to us, at work in our hearts. And actually does that by the gathering here often. speaking to us as we come together to look at his word, letting the Holy Spirit be at work among us. You see, there's great value in that, isn't there? Actually, if we kind of just keep ourselves busy, keep ourselves proactive, and do lots of good things without seeking that relationship, without trying to grow to know Jesus in that more real way, then our activities, they just become part of our routine. They just become a bit quite normal. They become part of life, and ultimately they just become just like every other part of life, no more important, no more significant than our work or our leisure or our family. And then we end up falling into a trap where actually the things we do on a Sunday together and the things that we are on a Sunday, they don't really reflect who we are the rest of the week. We end up looking like everyone else who isn't following Jesus. That seems to be a bit of a theme that's coming up through these letters, isn't it? That we've been thinking about how easy it is to kind of just compromise what we believe, but without even realising it, by just kind of looking at the culture around us and just going along with it. And ultimately compromising our faith, ultimately tolerating sin we didn't perhaps even tolerate previously. I think the diagnosis is basically, if we think we're okay, if we think we're doing all right, then we're probably in a very dangerous position. We're in a dangerous position like this church at Sardis. We need to be on guard against that kind of sinful tendency to be self-reliant, to just base everything on the things we do and how we look on the outside, rather than knowing Jesus deeply. You know, we were warned at Bible college that the first thing to go when life is busy and stressful is your personal time with God. That's the first thing you'll drop. And you think, surely not. Surely you're going to be a pastor. You're going to spend all your time reading the Bible. But you know what? They're exactly right. Because if you've got a busy week, no one's really going to notice if you haven't been reading your Bible and praying and just working on your heart. But they are going to notice if you don't turn up on Sunday with a sermon. So you're going to put the time into the sermon, aren't you? I know I've done that myself, and I want to apologise for that and say, you know, I want to be accountable to you that I need to be at work on my heart. We need to work on our hearts together to spend time with God, to know his deep love for us, to know that incredible relationship. What does God see there in us that maybe is keeping us from that deeper reality, that deeper relationship with him? It's worth reflecting on, isn't it, this week, thinking about that. Maybe trying to find some time to spend with God and let his Spirit speak to you. But actually, maybe you've been coming to church for a long, long time and you've never realised that kind of importance of that relationship with Jesus. And you're kind of there, you've done all the right things. You're saying the right things, you look really good. But actually, you've never turned to Jesus and asked for his forgiveness. You've never accepted that actually you need his help because of your sin. So maybe that's you today, and you need to come to him. Turn away from that and put your trust in him. But there's challenging words here for all of us, isn't there, to be thinking about. So if the Spirit is convicting us today, what should we do? Well, let's see what the letter says, shall we? Let's see what Jesus says to the church. He tells them to wake up. Do you see that in verse 2? Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, at the start of the letter, Jesus describes himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does that mean? Well, if you look earlier in Revelation 1 verse 4, it talks about these seven spirits of God. It seems to be talking about the kind of perfection of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one there with the Holy Spirit. The seven stars, it says, are the seven angels of the churches. So we see this picture. Jesus has the Holy Spirit. He has a hold of his churches. And then he says these very strict, strong words to this church. It's almost like saying, you're in danger. You're almost like, you may be falling out of my hand, you know, as a church. And you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit to be at work in you, to revive you. You need to strengthen what remains. They need encouraging. Actually, it's good, isn't it? They're not dead yet. Jesus has been very strong. Wake up with his words. But actually strengthen what remains. There's still something there that can be revived, that can be invigorated. They're just asleep. They're sleepy. They need to wake up. They're unaware of how close they are to death. And there's three things that he encourages them to do. Firstly, to remember. Firstly, to remember. Do you see, we see that, don't we, in verse 3. Remember what they have received, what they have heard. They need to remember the gospel. They need to remember the goodness of God and the goodness of his love. Verses like this from Ephesians. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. This is the gospel in a nutshell. We were dead. We could not save ourselves. We were helpless, hopeless, because of our transgressions, because of the way we have rejected God. But he loves us. And because of that great love and that great mercy, Jesus gives us life and saves us. That free gift through his sacrifice on the cross, through laying down his life for us. It's remembering that. Remembering that reality. Remembering that wonderful truth that Jesus loves us so deeply, so richly. Even though we are deeply sinful, even though that's who we are, he meets us there. He loves us at that point. He makes us his own. We're told to hold it fast. Hold fast to the truth. We never graduate from the gospel, do we? We're always in need of that love, always in need of that grace. It's never a case of kind of, I wonder if you've ever listened to a sermon and thought, oh, I wish that person was here today. They really need to hear this. And I don't need to hear it really, I'm fine. You ever had that kind of temptation to think them that way? Because actually we always need to hear the gospel. We always need to remember his love for us and his grace. We always need to remember our need of that. We hold fast to that truth. And as we do that, we become more aware of our sin, how sinful we are, and yet how great his mercy is for us, how vast that is in scale, how much it covers us and changes us. I'm sure this church would have faced many pressures from the culture around it to kind of let go of the gospel. And we face the same pressures and we're saying, no, hold on to it. Don't let it go. Nothing more important than knowing Jesus, having that relationship with him. And then he calls them to repent, to turn away from where they've gone wrong, to turn back to him, to keep trusting him. And that's helpful advice for us as well, isn't it? To become quicker and quicker to repent, to become more sensitive to our sins so that we spot it more quickly, we're faster to turn away from it, to come back to Christ. To fight against our sin, to fight against that kind of apathy, that sleepiness that maybe we experience sometimes. We need to pray, don't we? The Spirit would be at work in us, helping us see these things, leading us to repent, to turn away. Because otherwise, see what it says in these verses. There's a warning there, isn't there? In verse 3 as well. It says, Jesus, I will come like a thief. I will come like a thief. That's particularly poignant for this city in Sardis. Remember what I said? They thought it was impossible to be captured because they had these great high cliffs that no one could climb up. But actually twice in the city's history, it was defeated because people climbed up the cliffs and took over the city because they were sleepy. They had no guards. They thought they were safe. They caught them unaware. There was this danger there. And the church is in a similar danger. They're sleepwalking towards death. And Jesus says, wake up, otherwise I'll come like a thief. I'll come at a time you don't expect to judge, to protect what's left, to guard my people, to correct those who need it. He calls them to repent. Now when we think about application, we like to have things that we do, don't we? Again, because we work in that kind of way. Things we do, things we can kind of show to other people. And it's good to get direction from God's word sometimes in how we should live, how we should act. But here, the application is just to kind of stop and think, isn't it? And to remember and to reflect on the wonderful love of God, the staggering love that he laid down his life for us. To kind of process that, to take that to heart today. That he loves you, despite your failure, despite your sin. He welcomes you in, even though you're broken, even though you're weak. He says, welcome home, come to me, as we are. And that's the point where he helps us grow and change and become more like him. So let me encourage you to feed on his love, to know that very deeply, to believe it, to know how real it is for you. It's true. Whatever has happened this week, his love for you has not changed. His love for you is deep and rich and merciful. Hold on to that and let that be the steer that kind of leads you away from sin in your life. and maybe to repentance. You know, repentance, it shouldn't make us feel depressed. It shouldn't make us feel worse about ourselves. It should transform us. If we're genuinely repenting, we're remembering what it means. We're remembering that he has paid for it in full, that he's dealt with our sin, and we stand free and forgiven on the reality of the gospel. That is what repentance ultimately leads to. Tim Keller, as he was writing about this passage, he said this: it's only the Christian and the church that says we're not what we ought to be that ever becomes what we ought to be. You see that? It's only the Christian and the church that says we're not what we ought to be that ever becomes what we ought to be. We become more like Jesus by recognizing that we're not like him already, by recognizing the areas we are weak and we are sinful, that we need his help. If we just think we're fine all the time, then we're that kind of spiritual sleepiness. We're not paying attention. We're not listening to the warnings. We need to recognize we've still fallen short. We need his help daily to grow and change and live for him. And actually, if we know that love, if we know the love that surpasses everything else we could possibly know, then obedience comes naturally, doesn't it? It comes in response to that. And we don't do it to impress others. We don't do it to kind of look good on a Sunday. We don't do it to even try and impress God, because that's already done. He's already loved us to the full extent. We respond because of that love for us. And if we get that right, do you see there is a glorious future here? Just as we finish, look at this. Glorious heavenly names. The letter finishes, as usual, with a kind of promise to God's people, to those who are faithful to Christ, and those of what they have to look forward to. And it's a really special promise. Do you see, it talks about how he will honour the few names in Sardis who are faithful. I know it says people, but again, the word is the names. That you have a few names there that are faithful, and he honours those. And they're dressed in white, this beautiful picture of kind of righteousness, of being made right with God, of sins forgiven, sins gone, being covered by Christ's perfection. And Jesus says, for those who are victorious, for those who are the same, who remain faithful, who hold on to his love, who hold on to the truth, they're clothed in pure white robes, that amazing perfection. But there's also stuff about names, isn't there? This significance throughout this letter of names, of what name this church has made for itself, of the reality. But for those who are faithful, do you see what it says? Their names will never be removed from the book of life. It's a picture of security, of safety. They're with Jesus forever. And even more than that, do you see, Jesus will acknowledge those names before the Father and his angels. Isn't that amazing to think? You know, every year the honours list comes out, doesn't it? And the sort of great and good of this country are given honours, and their names are recognised. And they get MBEs and OBEs and knightheads and all those sort of things. I wonder if any of us have done anything to deserve that sort of honour. Maybe a few of us have, but I'm guessing most of us haven't really. We're just kind of ordinary people, just doing ordinary things. But if we trust Jesus, do you see? Our undeserving names are on the heavenly honours list. Jesus names us before the Father. And he looks at us. And he says, Father, look, here is Keith. Here's Anna. Here's these people. I love them. They are perfect and they're glorious. Their sin has been removed. I've paid the price. Isn't it wonderful that they're part of our family? Our names acknowledged, glorified, recognized before the Father. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? To know that love, to know what a privilege that is, what a promise he makes there for people who are undeserving sinners like us. If we hold on to the truth of his mercy and his love, we are honoured before the Father. That helps us maybe correct our perspective, doesn't it? When we're focused on making a name for ourselves here, actually we need to make a name for ourselves in heaven. And that might mean we have great cost to pay now, laying down our lives for him now, but there's great gain in eternity. What promises these things are. So friends, will we listen to what Jesus has to say to us today? Are the ways we need to wake up? Are we trusting Jesus alone? Are we trusting his promises? Are we trusting his grace and the hope of eternity? We should never replace our faith with deeds. We We should never care what we look like on the outside without caring about what's going on in our hearts. Actually, we need our love and our deeds to pour out of his love for us. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit, don't we, to do that. To know his love and grace, to make sure that that is how it's working, that it's coming from our hearts, from deep inside. So let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that would be the case. Father, what an amazing promise that Jesus makes here for those of us trusting you alone, trusting you to save us, that our names will be honoured in heaven. Lord, would that encourage us and strengthen us today as we see your deep, great love for us, so rich, so vast, so merciful, that covers our sin, that removes our sin, that means we are forgiven through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, would you be at work in our hearts? Would you transform us? Would you help us not be distracted by anything that may take our heart's attention or time away from you? Help us love you more and more each day in response to your love for us. In Jesus' name.